Welcome to the fourth study in the book of Colossians with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17.
We're, as you, unless you've wandered into the wrong hall, you know, the main chapel's got real things going on. Here we're going exploring the Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it might be a good occasion to sort of pause for a review, slightly. Not won't go through the whole book, obviously. But Paul obviously is writing the Colossians, and his letter is interesting because it's written to believers, but Gentile believers. Unlike some of the other things Paul has dealt with, that has a lot of Jewish allusions, Old Testament allusions, things Colossians does not. Particularly, they're veiled, they're hidden, so to speak. We also know what makes the letter particularly provocative to us is that Paul, or the Holy Spirit more precisely, has anticipated a number of the things you and I have to live with doctrinally, theologically. I'm always intrigued. They speak of Colossians as being the answer, if you will, to what was classically called the Gnostic, G-N-O, the Gnostic, if you will, error. And you can get into the whole thing, as we touched upon what the Gnostics are really all about. But the point is, and the critics argue, well, that couldn't really be Paul's motive because the Gnostic errors really hit the church in the second and third century. Paul wrote in the first. These critics don't have an insight that the Holy Spirit can see the end from the beginning and anticipate. And in fact, I think it's characteristic of the scripture that it anticipates all our needs. He anticipates all our needs in prayer. He anticipates all our needs in the Word. And so the fact that Paul's arguments may have predated the real rise of Gnosticism is sort of belaboring a point. There is evidence that some of those ideas were starting to lurk in the church. And, of course, Epaphras' report to Paul while he was in Rome caused him concern over these Christians that he had never met. He just heard about this church because it was a second generation of saints. Epaphras presumably got converted into Paul's ministry when he was that long period in Ephesus, but then went on to Colossae apparently to found this church. And Paul, of course, has great burden for any believers he hears about and hears about them, prays about them, responds to the fact that they have some needs and they are under exposure doctrinally. And of course, the letter to Colossians deals with item by item by item of the errors of these potential doctrines. He deals with the Jewish legalism, which is one element that's prevalent in many of the letters, like Galatians and others. But he also deals with the Eastern mysticism that's emerging. We talked about that last time. And he also dealt with the carnal asceticism, the Stoics, the denying of oneself, as if somehow flailing the flesh will get you into heaven. He deals with each of these answers, and what's the antidote for all of those errors? Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the person of Jesus Christ is the answer to all errors. You got an easy exam. Anytime I ask you about a number, it's usually 7, unless I throw you a curve, and I usually do. And if you have any other answer to the person of Jesus Christ, and as you all know, there will be a final exam, and those are the answers for the final exam. So we've gone through all that. Paul has pointed out that Christ is not only the source of all creation, having created all things, but he's also the object of that creation. It's for his pleasure and so forth. He dealt with that. And we went through chapter 1 and 2, and if anything, as I go back through my notes, I'm flabbergasted that we did it in such a cursory fashion. I think it's probably an advantage, because an epistle like this is easy to spend 2 or 3 years going through if you take each verse and use it as a springboard for all of Scripture. And particularly since there's so much here that is, there's a lot behind us, I feel on balance kind of comfortable that we've made a pretty good pace. But anyway, we're at this point in the beginning of chapter 3. Now, the first 4 verses of chapter 3 will continue a little bit. One can argue that they're doctrinal, and if so, then the doctrinal content of the letter will be over at chapter 3, verse 4. And Paul will shift gears and apply all this stuff practically. So there comes the commercial. See, the whole thing up till now has been the appetizer. You know, these exciting doctrines and the shadow of things. One other thing I was going to point out for those of you that are sort of catching up with this and getting a survey. What's interesting is that the Gnostic error that the book of Galatians perhaps uniquely deals with in its focus involves, as I said, a combination legalism, a combination of asceticism, and most of all, this strange type of Eastern mysticism or dualism. And I won't recount all of that. If you're interested, you can go back in the tapes and whatever. But the point is, while this was a big issue in the second and third century and gave rise to the great creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, all that was response to these various elements of the Gnostic era, some of them arguing that, now by the way, these weren't pagans, these were Christians. When I say Gnostics, I mean, I'm speaking in the Christian sense. These ideas, the threat wasn't the pagan misconceptions. They've always been with us. The threat that Paul was concerned about was these ideas getting packaged in Christian trappings and perverting the church. Important issue. I want to make sure that's clear. The fact there's all kinds of isms, that's always been the case. The fact that these were becoming garnered, if you will, in Christian idioms and concepts and ideas, and thus potentially perverting them and clouding them and so forth, deceiving the new believers, and ripping off the old, if you will, and what have you, is what Paul was concerned about. Now, what's interesting is that if you know, most of us in this room, if we're at the age of maturity, as I often point out, I'd be more impressed with middle age if I knew more guys that lived to be 100. But the point is, some of us that are, say, over 30, thus we're obviously untrustworthy to the others, really are products of the age of rationalism. Most of us grew up, culturally speaking, from grammar school, junior high school, certainly college, that was the age of reason, and so forth. And so we grew up with sort of a rationalistic bent, and the great challenge was the reasons for faith and that sort of thing. What's interesting is, as we grow as a culture, as we continue to go on as a culture, I wouldn't say we're growing exactly. You look around at our society, and it's hard to say that we're improving. In fact, the more you look at it, the more similarities it has to Genesis 6. Okay. It seems like God's remedy there was a flood. But anyway, the point is, as we see society change, it's interesting. Our technology has just blossomed. We're just literally going into the whole buzzword in almost every industry is advanced technology. Whether you're designing molecules in biology, or whether you're pushing the frontiers of space, or getting down in the subatomic particles in quantum physics, or whatever. It's interesting that as our society embraces the advanced technologies, and this is classically characterized by our entertainments, they tend to embody a culture's myths and ideas and goals, we find the Star Wars kind of thing, that the advanced technology, futuristic kind of entertainment, is all tangled up with theology. You can't enjoy the Star Wars trilogy without getting encountered with the concept of the Force, the dark side of the Force, and all this sort of thing. And this whole supernatural thread that goes through, not just that, I'm using that idiomatically, if you're a science fiction buff, you see it everywhere. And it's fascinating that the package that you're seeing is the same as the Gnostics in the first, second, third century. The same dualism, the same Zoroastrian type of ideas underlie those structures. So it's very fascinating to see this happen, and we see that the answers to those ideas in the Epistle to Colossians. Now, what makes that interesting? We're obviously, unless you've forgotten, this is a fellowship of prophecy, right? If you recall, when we talked about the seven letters of seven churches that Jesus dictated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those seven letters have many applications, local, real, in terms of the local historical sense. They certainly apply to real churches, in other words, in those days. They also apply to all of us believers, and they also apply to all churches spiritually. But they also, in the fourth level, are mystical in the sense of laying out in advance all of church history. And we're fascinated as we went into that study to discover that the seven letters, seven churches, very systematically characterize the evolution of the church. And that leads the last apostate church, was the church, the letter to Laodicea, right. And so we all, of course, identify with Philadelphia. None of us are Laodiceans here, of course. However, the more we saw the Laodiceans, the more they do characterize the nominal churches today. But what's interesting is, when we study the seven churches that Paul wrote to, we discovered they map on those seven churches, just as the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. First of all, seven kingdom parables that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 13 happened to map against the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and that doesn't surprise us because Jesus was the giver of the parables on the mountainside. He was also the writer of those seven letters. So the fact that there's an idiomatic structure underlying the seven parables and the seven letters doesn't surprise us. They both map very similar things in the same sequence. What may surprise us, and it was as we, I think when, if you, and this is all by way of review in case you haven't been noticing, that in Paul wrote 13 epistles that he signed, one that is anonymous, but he wrote 13 epistles, three of which were duplicates, first and second, this, that, and the other thing, which means he had 10 addressees, three of which were pastors. That means the seven that were left were churches. And as we study the seven churches that Paul wrote letters to, we discover they lend themselves to the same mystical structure that underlies the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven kingdom parables. Now, as we do all of that, and we go through Ephesus and Ephesians, and we go through each one of those, and I won't do that all tonight because I'll spend all the time in review, and I want to spend a little bit of time on more practical things. But by way of making a point that I'd like to just reemphasize, the seventh letter was Laodicea, and the seventh letter that fits that model in Paul's epistles is Colossians. And it's interesting, when we peel that onion, we discover that Colossae and Laodicea were suburbs of one another, within a mile of each other. And they were instructed in both letters, particularly in the Colossian letter, that Laodicea and Colossae were to exchange letters. Now, when we understand that, and we discover that the theological argument, the practical argument in Laodicea is clear, you know, that you think you're rich, but you're poor, and you're talking about the church that's materialistic and doesn't really have any spiritual, you know, the whole Laodicean story. When we look at the doctrinal theme that they're facing, the Colossian letter, is what? It's the very theology we see evident in the coming wave, the New Age movement. Hey, that's what the Colossian letter nails. And so I say that to give you a new interest, or revitalize an interest to review chapters 1 and 2 to get that doctrinal root. But now we go on, having said all that, and having learned that, great, Christ is the answer. He's the antidote, whether it's asceticism, mysticism, legalism, or what have you, okay? That what's the result of that? And we get to chapter 3, verse 1. You thought I'd never make it? Paul continues saying, if ye, and by the way, when you see an if, when Paul says if, recognize that that's if not as a conditional, but as just a connective, like since. It's the way I might reason mathematically or something. If this, then this. It doesn't say if as if to create doubt about his premise. He's really saying, since this, thus this. Okay? So when you say if, don't misunderstand that. It's a, when you, the word if, you've taken any foreign languages, you know that if and since are very commonly the same word in most languages. Conceptually, they're very similar. They're used quite differently sometimes, you know, because often you'll use if as a rhetorical questioning of the premise. That's not what we're doing here. We're simply connecting the conclusion from a premise that we have already accepted. You know, if this, implying that you've accepted that, then, you know, if A, then B. Doesn't mean A is doubtful. It just means that B follows from A, okay? And it's in that sense we encounter frequently, not always, but frequently, an if in the King James. It really is a since, so don't let that hang you up. But anyway, since ye then be risen with Christ, just coast and relax, right? No, Paul says, seek those things which are above. Okay, what this is all answering the question is what can a believer do? You know, we've talked about legalism, that you don't have to keep the law, you know, you're not under the law and all this stuff. Okay, great. Well, you just coast back? Just, you know, relax? Or are there things a believer can do to make his life easy? Yeah, there is. What he's really going to lay out is a program that isn't hard, it's easier. Not following his program is tough. Following his program is pretty easy. Remember, that's what Christ promised you. Take my yoke upon you, come and learn of me, and so take my yoke upon you for what? It's light. It's my ways. Okay. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you want to subtitle this chapter, it's called Think Heaven. Right? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay. Now, incidentally, what he's really doing here, if we had been more continuous here, you would have discovered that chapter 2 up to about verse 12 builds up a climax And then from verse 13 on is sort of a theological parenthesis explaining the background. But he's picking up this. See, back in verse 12, we talked about him being about being buried with him in baptism, in which we are risen with him through the faith of the operations of God who hath raised him from the dead. And there's one of those periods. Paul needed a lot more periods, but I guess the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. He seemed to be short of period. Every once in a while, we find a period. Verse 13 on, through where we're now reading, seems to be sort of, you know, an excursion, or whatever you want to call it. Now, in verse 3, he's picking that up again, okay? And he's now saying, from verse 12 on, then how do we apply the fact that we're buried with him in baptism and risen again? When you were baptized, most of you, when you were baptized, came up out of the water, right? So that implies that you're not just buried with him, but you're risen with him. That's the context, the idiom, the symbol it's trying to communicate. So, if ye then being risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Now, boy, there's all kinds of ideas here, and some of this is a review, and some of it maybe just implied here, so let me just sort of prattle on for a few minutes here. It's very important. I'm going to get a lot of letters on this next crack. Chuck, what you did this time. I'm going to argue that we do not stand on the ground of responsibility. You're saying that Christians ought to be irresponsible. Yeah, in a sense. Because responsible man has failed utterly to meet his obligations. So can you, by being responsible, fix that? I don't think so. You either in Adam or in Christ. Adam blew it. Where do you want to be? In Christ. Whose responsibility are you standing on? It ain't yours. He was responsible. He is responsible. He is in the continuing forever in both directions sense. Okay? Now, his death severed your link with Adam. Adam blew it. You're inheritors of his sin nature, right? But because his offspring was in his image. Adam was created in God's image, but his offspring was in Adam's image. Adam by then had failed. Lest you forget, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, Paul to the letter in Galatia, to the Galatians, in verse 20, summarized the whole idea that's going to underlie chapter 3. So you like to have a commentary in the book of Colossians, I strongly recommend 27 books that we call the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Doesn't stop there, not even a period. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You mean he's living in the flesh? Well, there's one of those places where he's using the word in a different sense, okay? Flesh-like tangible, not flesh-like carnal, okay? Okay. Now, verse 21 is the threat that we're continually harping on, and Colossians will deal with too. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness could come by the law, Christ died in vain. Remember what he prayed in Gethsemane 3 times. Father, if there be any other way but the cross, let's go that way. Let this cup pass from me. Don't want to go. Tough road. Nevertheless, what a wonderful word. Not my will, but thine be done. He was obedient. I'm not trying to imply he didn't choose to go. He chose to be obedient. But the point that comes through 3 times, he prayed to be off the hook. What's the point of that? If there was any other way for you and I to be saved, to have fellowship with the Father, to be reconciled unto God, other than the cross of Christ, he died in vain. His prayers weren't heard. So it's by grace, not by keeping the law. Now, having said all that, then everybody bears the question, okay, what can we do if we're not going to assume the responsibility in the classical sense of this? Where are we going? Well, he's saying, first of all, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Now, the sitting on the right hand of God is Paul's way of highlighting two things, at least, about Jesus Christ. The completeness of what he's done. Why? He wouldn't be sitting up there. If there's anything left undone, he'd be in the grave. The resurrection is evidence that it was adequate, complete, sufficed. And the second thing is his dignity. This is a subtle rebuttal to all the doctrines that we studied in chapter 2. The dignity and completeness of Christ. And this idea of sitting at the right hand of God, of course, echoes Psalm 110, verse 1. And all through the epistle to Hebrews, chapter 1, 8, 10, 12, if you recall our study in the Hebrews, all through there, sitteth at the right hand of God. Of course, the book of Revelation is often described as a book that describes three things that are out of place when it begins and they're put in place before it ends. The church is on earth, belongs in heaven. Israel needs to be back in the land. And Christ is not on, he's on his Father's throne, not on his throne. And all three things are straightened out before the book of Revelation is over with. So where is he now? At the right hand of the Father. Okay, the right hand of God. Verse 2, reemphasizing, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, that's a tough one. Because if you're short of means, it's hard not to be focused on that and worrying about it and dealing with it. If you have very adequate means, it's even harder because you get distracted and involved and committed. And it's hard to be responsible as a steward to your family and your careers and what have you on the one hand and not set your affection on the earth. It's glib to say it here quickly. It ain't easy in practice. Anyone tells you it's easy in a practical sense is, I think, not facing the reality. It's a tough spot. Many Christians err both ways. You can get all excessively entangled in the cares of this world, and the first parable in the Matthew 13, you know, the four soils and the sower and the seed deals with that, thorns and thistles, just, you know, choke out the word. You can get so entangled with your material walk that you can be no spiritually good. You won't grow and what have you and be in trouble. On the other side of the coin, many Christians, guys, I've seen that I run into get into a real spiritual walk and then become poor stewards and neglect their jobs, their business fails, they got problems. And part of that's been a lack of urgency, lack of, you know, there's all kinds of descriptions of what goes on. And anyone that says that it's easy to keep that in balance, I think, I'd sure like to learn how to do that. Because the idea here is one of affections when your heart, okay? The word agapeo, we love to use that word as Christians. You know, we know that the term agape, the noun, which is the divine love, you're told. And it is, because the word only as a noun appears in the New Testament, with only one exception elsewhere in Greek, which I won't get into tonight. But it, in effect, confirms the rule that the word, the noun of agape is a very unique word used of God's particular gift and being and attribute. The verb agapeo, we're obviously, well, gee, that must mean the divine love. Well, you got a real problem there because John 3:19 says, men agapeo the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That gives you sort of a heartburn if you're trying to say that that's divine love, okay? Men agapeo the front seats in the synagogue and so forth. Well, and there's three places, I forget the third. The point is there's three places where the word agapeo as a verb appears in very embarrassing ways if you're trying to say agapeo means divine love. And you really peel that onion and discover the word agapeo means to be totally given over to. Now, when God is totally given over to you, that's the divine love. That's what he sort of wants in return. He wants you to be totally given over to him. That does not mean you're a poor steward in your business, you're not providing for your families and all those kinds of things. It's one of perspectives and priorities. And what he's saying here, set your affection on things above. Not be given over, in effect, to things on the earth. Not on the things of the earth. Why? Verse 3. For ye are dead. Do you reckon yourself dead? It's the name of the game. It's easy to say, easy to preach from. We all know enough Bible verses to weave in a 20-minute discourse on reckoning yourself dead. He's going to talk more about it. In fact, he's going to call you, tell you to go get the undertaker, tell you to mortify, and so forth. He's going to get into that verse 4 or 5. We're getting to that. But that's easy to say, but that's really what it's about. Reckon yourself dead to the claims of this world. We'll try that on Bank of America next week, but I don't think that'll work either. But I shouldn't be flipped. Those are tough issues. Reckon yourself dead. That is to the claims of the world. Now, will men of the world understand this? Well, we got a record to take a look at. I don't think so. As early as a guy by the name of Cain, he wasn't very affectionate to Abel. And what was the issue? Cain was a good steward. He offered the Lord the works of his hands. The Lord wasn't interested in offerings of works. Abel offered an offering of faith, killing an animal, putting it on the altar, bringing it. Oh, you got to be kidding. But it was memorializing the event that his parents observed when God killed animals to coat them with skins to show them by the shedding of innocent blood, man would be covered. His sins would not be covered by his works, it would be covered by God's act of shedding blood. Who? Lamb? No, Jesus Christ, sometime later. And again, dignified, if you will, memorialized by Abraham acting out the offering of Isaac, which Abraham realized at the time was acting out prophecy, and in the scripture thus annotates it accordingly. So it's faith, not works, even all the way through. Cain hated Abel. Jesus Christ himself said they hated me without cause. And later in another place he says, are the servants greater than the master? If they hated me, it's going to hate you, huh? Nobody tells him, you know what John, the upper room discourse, talks about. So, now, if you're identified with Christ, will the world hate you? Yes. The world loves you, you got a problem. Because something isn't computing. In this role, in this relationship, will the world understand? No, it will not. So you're identified with Christ. Can the world separate you from Christ? No. Boy, here's my chance. I can go right back to Romans 8, verse 39. We did it, I think, the last 3 or 4 weeks running, so I won't do it again tonight. But the last few verses of Romans 8. It's fantastic. Okay. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. It ain't here. You occupy. You attempt to be a good steward for those for whom you have responsibility, especially if you're a third-party steward. It's one thing with your family. There's a lot of scripture about that. You obviously are enjoined from the scripture to provide for your family. If you're a third-party steward, that is an executive for a publicly owned corporation and so forth, it's harder. You're getting into more difficult problems because you're a steward for third parties that are of the world. So you got some interesting trade-offs there. That's a whole other thing that I wish there was more Christian literature that dealt with in a constructive, meaningful, professional way. But in any case, let's move on. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he appears in glory, you'll be with him. Now here's a wonderful opportunity to get into the whole post-trib, pre-trib thing that I won't do here because I'm not sure that's the issue anyway. But anyway, when he appears, we shall be with him, appear with him in glory. Dynamite. Okay. Now, verse 4, at least in one way of viewing, one way of structuring the letter, ends sort of the doctrinal area. And from here, for the rest of this chapter, plus the first verse of chapter 4, we have a very practical focus on, okay, given all of this that we've gone through, chapters 1 and 2, what's the result? What kind of fruit should it bear? What kind of action? What kind of response should emerge from us? Or phrasing another way, how do you deal with bad habits? You're a Christian? What do you do with your bad habits? And you're going to discover in a moment that both, not only Chuck Missler, but also the Holy Spirit is dealing with a pun here. We're going to discover all through this chapter that even in the Greek as well as the English, the term for clothing and the term for conduct are synonymous. There's a pun. Put off this, put on that. Speaking of clothing, right? You judge a man by his clothes, right? Yeah, so do your unbelievers. Judge you. By the jeans or the... Do you wear your shirts pressed? No. By the clothing you wear in terms of your conduct. Emerson is quoted as having said, what you are speaks so loudly I cannot hear what you're saying. And that's what Paul is going to get across shortly. So what do you do with bad habits? We said glibly earlier, you should reckon yourself dead, right? So what do you do with bad habits? You bury them. You call the undertaker. Prepare them for burial. verse 5, moving into incidentally, from verse 5 through about verse 11, the focus is going to be all the way through it's going to be relationships. Chapter 3 is on relationships, and the first relationship is the most difficult, our relationship to ourselves. That's a tough one. We're going to get into home and family and work, the church. Hey, that's easier, in a sense, because it's sort of out there. Toughest one is to ourselves. And you've seen that in life. The most tragic misconceptions are people are self-deluded. You can deal in business. You can deal with guys who are trying to con another guy. You can't deal with someone who's conning himself. You know? Your loyalty, your truthfulness to yourself, toughest. I'll avoid getting to Polonius' advice and Laertes because that's a whole other set of background. But anyway, verse 5. Mortify, Paul says, therefore, your members which are up on the earth. Your members. Strange term because he's not talking about hands, feet, fingernails, you know. What are your members that he lists here? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Oh, really? Inordinate affection. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, anyone tells you that cable TV and movies aren't prophesied, there they are. All right? We could talk a lot, but I don't think we need to. We all know what fornication is. It doesn't take much observation to see it as not only prevalent, but probably the main theme in our entertainment. Overtly, subtly, whichever way. And we could prattle on long about that, but to this group, I don't think that's needful. Uncleanness, inordinate affection. Evil desire. You know, it's easy. I'm fighting off the temptation to go into anecdotal examples on each one of these from recent experience. And as I pause and think about it, I'm not sure it's constructive or necessary. The whole trend in homosexuality, give it fancy labels, gay or whatever. When I was young, there were more offensive forms of labels that in the social sense were probably more constructive in that sense. And today we try to be polite. We say, he's gay, as if that was somehow okay, you know. We have old songs, when our hearts were young and gay, that used to be nice. Today they, you know, cause snickers. The concept of homosexuality as somehow being a normal form of abnormality is interesting because it's so prevalent in our society. And that's not unprecedented. We can go through history and see on certain occasions in history when homosexuality rose to be very prominent and very socially accepted. There's several, you can find many of these, but I'll just point to a couple to give you examples. When Abram was by the oaks of Mamre and his nephew was dwelling down in the valley, down near Sodom, another town nearby called Gomorrah, God felt it necessary. Things were so grim, so bad, and incidentally, not because they were homosexual. That was a symptom of a more basic sickness, prevalence of sin and inordinate affections. And it was so gross that even Lot, when the men of the city clamored on his front door, so they might take his two strangers, these two men that he took in as for hospitality, that were angels, unbeknownst perhaps to certainly to the people outside. Lot was prepared to give them his daughters instead to preserve the hospitality of his guests. You know, you and I have no capacity to relate to that kind of a gesture. Fortunately, the angels made that unnecessary by striking them blind and so forth. And I won't get into that whole story. The point is, homosexuality is used by the Holy Spirit to measure the corruption in a society. Don't think that Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out because they were homosexual. That's missing the point. There's lots of other things going on. That was just a barometer, a temperature, a thermometer. The Roman Empire is another example as a homosexual. You'll discover if you study history, the rise of homosexuality is coupled with decadence and decay and corruption within a society, and it usually precedes its collapse. sometimes by the overt hand of God, as is so dramatic in several places in the Bible, sometimes by just the corruption on its own. So as you look around this society we live in, we can't help but be reminded by that classical crack that Billy Graham made, that if America is not judged by God, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm fascinated. I hear movements from time to time. Fortunately, I understand they're not really gaining too much momentum, but I hear movements from time to time that the homosexual community is trying to be recognized as a minority for equal treatment under government contracts. Isn't that wild?
Yeah.
Ooh, anyway. Evil desire. Well, gee, that's those guys, right? No one in this room is coupled with that stuff. Then we get to this word covetousness.
Ooh.
I'm guilty. Most of us are. Covetousness. I use the term very loosely sometimes, like covet your friendship, that sort of thing. But used in the Exodus 20 sense, covetousness is a commandment or an injunction. Covetousness. Why? Because it's idolatry. Well, great. What is idolatry? Anything that distracts you from the love of the Lord. Do you want to understand idolatry, or correction, you want to understand covetousness, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know you know these by heart, but it's sometimes useful to see it there in its manifest Deuteronomy chapter 6. 4 and 5 of chapter 6 is the Shema. You'll find it encased in a little case on every doorpost in Israel. You go to through a defense contractor on every office, find a little metal thing called a mezuzah. Inside there is a piece of scripture, typically Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And verse 5, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself identified for us, lest we suffer from a lack of Jewish background, as to what is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's why covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is that which would interfere with verse 5. Because it doesn't say most of your heart. It doesn't say put him as number one priority. It says more than that. Should I put the Lord first? Well, maybe. It says thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart.
Ooh.
Ooh. With all thy soul and with all thy might. If you ever want to pray, that's what you pray for. If you're in the mood sometime walking sunset on the hilltop by yourself or along the beach, you sort of feel like praying but you're not sure what for, recognize you can't keep the great commandment but by the Holy Spirit. Can you invoke the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to send the Holy Spirit to have you keep that commandment? You bet. You don't have to worry if it be your will. Is it his will that you keep this commandment? You bet. Can you do it without his help? Uh-uh. Can you do it by praying for it? You betcha. So it's, in my opinion, one of the secret powers to a Christian walk. Pray in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit would facilitate your keeping Deuteronomy 6:5. If you do that, the rest will fall into place. It's just, okay, I got off the side. That's all a diversion, if you will, on covetousness. When we talk about covetousness, you and I tend to think of maybe petty envyings and things. Covetousness goes deeper than that. It's idolatry. And if you read the Old Testament at all, you have a feeling that God is not very patient with idolatry. Now, okay, let's move on a little bit, then I'll come back to some of these. Verse 6, mortify your members which are upon the earth, and he lists these things. For verse 6, he says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Who? The wrath of God. That's the result of extreme anger. There's anger, wrath. That's an extension, if you will. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. The God of wrath of the Old Testament, as opposed to the God of love of the New. Nonsense. The God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And as you read through the Old Testament, you realize God is making some points there. Recognize those points were not focused on Israel because they had some special role or relationship. That's in part true, but those lessons go for all of us. God is intolerant, intolerant of sin. That's why it took no less than the death of his son to make clear the way for you and I. Now, he's writing to the Colossians. Were the Colossians some kind of goody-goodies? No, they came out of this world just like you and I do. We come out of these things. Verse 7 says, in which ye also once walked when ye lived in them. Past tense, though. You may stumble from time to time. You certainly aren't going to be perfect from here on out, but he's expecting that the Christian way is one that you've reckoned yourself dead to that world. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. That's almost a climactic order, because wrath comes from anger and malice from wrath. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Before we get into analyzing some of those a little bit, you see this interesting word here, now ye also put off all these. That's a term of garments, right? You put on things, put off things. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit throughout the Scripture uses a consistent form of speech or style or rhetoric or structure. And we speak of your righteousness. Isaiah says your righteousness is as filthy rags, right? Those of you that are students of the Hebrew know that what he really says is your righteousness are like used menstrual cloths. Isaiah is a lot more graphic than the King James translators allowed him to be. Maybe to some benefit. And yet, what are our righteousness in Christ? Oh, we don't know. I got a blank, blank look. Well, let's see. Do I have to depend on memory or did I have the presence of mind to write down a few places? Let's turn, there's a lot of places, the one that pops into my mind, since I'm caught flat-footed here, is Revelation 19. Yes. Revelation 19, verse 11 on, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power on a white horse. Him that sat on was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Right? You get down to verse 14, and the armies that were in heaven, who is that? Right, the saints, right? Followed him upon white horses, clothed in what? Fine linen and white and clean. You betcha. Is it speaking of its clothing in an idiomatic or pun sense? What is the white linen? The fine linen, righteousness. And if you take the trouble to look all through the Scripture, you'll find again and again that righteousness is spoken of as white garments. Now, there's more to it than that. I mean, that's sort of grade one. All of you in this group who've shared enough, I think, have been through enough of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures to recognize that dirty rags are natural righteousness. White, clean, spotless raiment speaks of his righteousness. I mean, that's sort of grade one. All of you in this group who've shared enough, I think, have been through enough of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures to recognize that dirty rags are natural righteousness. White, clean, spotless raiment speaks of his righteousness. Even as early in the book of Leviticus, the high priest wore clean white linen. And Yom Kippur, David told me, he had to change and wash. And the whole concept of cleanness ceremonially was associated with the theological cleanness. Now, let me show you how interesting the Holy Spirit can be. I'm taking for granted that's all old news. Let's talk about something a little different. Let's talk about John chapter 1. Verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Recall, John opens his gospel in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. We went through all that. The Logos, right? The Word is a title of whom? Jesus Christ. Now get to verse 14. John picks up on this idea of the Word as a title of Jesus Christ. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, precisely tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. He took on the tent of a earthly body and tabernacled among us. Now, We have in the past, you may recall, when we studied the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, book of Exodus, we studied the tabernacle as a model of Jesus Christ. And those of you that have not been through that, I won't take the time now because it's a whole study in its own right, but every detail of the tabernacle, its size, its materials, its structure, its relationships, every detail that God gave Moses when he came down from the hill speaks of Jesus Christ. And to develop that is one of the most exciting but very discursive things, and we would be here for about 4 weeks if we'd start that. However, as you recall from our study of the tabernacle, we've been through this, the regular group, and if you haven't, then I recommend you, the firefighters will get you a tape or two on that where we've gone through that in some detail. But if you recall, the tabernacle to the external world consisted of what you and I would call a linen fence, poles with sort of linen around it, and it was white, remember? And it was just high enough. It's about 5 cubits high. The cubit's roughly 1.5 feet, so it's just above eye level. You can't see over it. So all you can see is white, with the exception of the gate, which had multicolored garments, there were veils or whatever, to get through the gate. Only the high priests could enter. But the point is then, inside this 50-cubit by 100-cubit courtyard, if you will, they don't call it that, I'm just trying to be graphic to give you a visualization, there's the tabernacle proper. These boards that were wood, acacia wood, covered with gold, and then in turn covered with things. Were then finally after all these different coverings, were covered with badger skins. And when you approach the tabernacle as a Gentile seeing it there, all you saw is the white, the righteousness. You didn't see anything else. Now if you entered the gate, and who is the gate? Jesus Christ laid claim in the Gospel of John to be each of these elements. But if you enter the gate, then you couldn't go any further until you came to the altar of sacrifice. You couldn't go in without the shedding of blood, then the laver for the washing, and then you came to the place of fellowship, the holy place, and inside of which there was the Holy of Holies. Now, and I won't get through that whole development because we'd be here all night, but it's just hard not to. It's so exciting. But it's so interesting to see as you get into this that every little detail that God ordained in the Torah with Moses pointed to Jesus Christ. And the whole thing rested on silver, which is the symbol of blood, so on. But I want to focus a little bit on the hangings. It's interesting that if you're outside looking in, you saw the white linen. If you're inside, as God might say, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, you saw the linen from the inside, the linen, different linen that was inside, covering the thing. It's very interesting. The hangings of the outer court, the court, were in 10 curtains worth. Now, it turns out that they're 5 cubits high. How long were they? Well, it turns out you had 100 cubits by 50 cubits. So that's 100 plus 100. The perimeter then was 50 plus 100 plus 50 plus 100, which adds up to 300. Subtract 20 cubits for the multicolored gate. So you have 300 minus 20, which is? Good, you're on your toes. Good, 280. There's 10 of those, so they're 5 feet by 28 feet, 4 times 7, but that's not the issue. The point is there's 280 cubits. I mean cubits. 280 cubits worth of the outer hanging, which are white. Now, if you're inside the tabernacle, there are 10 hangings that are 4 cubits wide, 28 cubits long. And it's interesting that the 280 as an idiom of design occurs both places. Say, Chuck, what are you getting at? Very simply, that Jesus Christ looked the same to the Lord as he did outside. That's what he wants you to do. He wants your external appearance and inside reality to agree. Agree, that's called truth. When the word and the deed become one. When your external image and your inside reality are equivalent. That's what Jesus Christ was, and it's even modeled in the structure of the tabernacle. Fascinating structure. And if you didn't follow all that, it's not that important. It's just one of my crazy things. We're going to talk more about these garments in a minute, but let's notice as he uses this term put off. That's why I wanted to get put off, put on, the garment idiom, which is rhetorically equivalent to behavior. But we got down to verse 8, I believe. He says, now put off all of these. See, earlier talked about mortify your members, fornication, uncleanness, and so forth. Now he's continuing to list in verse 8. He says, put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, anger. You can have righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 makes reference to that. That doesn't mean that all your anger can be righteous. But the fact that you're angry can be, I'm sure on very rare occasions, God ordained. You should have righteous indignation against sin and abuse and child molesting and whatever. To have that kind of anger can be ordained of the Lord, if it's Spirit-inspired. However, in general, you and I don't suffer from a particular excess of that. Our anger tends to be a little different. At least mine does, let me put it that way. Of course, anger leads to wrath, malice. No place for that. There's no place for malice. No righteous malice that I know of in the Scripture. Anger, wrath, and malice are almost three levels or generations of a festering, if you will. But let's go in one step further and talk about blasphemy. There's a quaint old English word. What's blasphemy? To misrepresent God or to pervert his truth. That's a working title. I'll try on for size. I'll give you some elaborate theological ones, but all they will do is, with longer words, demonstrate you don't know. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Oh boy, am I guilty there? I get tired, lose my temper, get upset. I say things I hope you never hear me say. It shatter your image of Chuck Missler, your friend here. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Jesus summarized it all. It's not that which goes into the mouth, that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And boy, if we could bridle the tongue. There's another prayer that we might put on our list. And verse 9, lie not to one another. Lying is perhaps the first evidence of the sin nature. Lying comes so easy, so early. You have to teach someone to lie. You have to work very hard to get them not to lie, whether you're talking about a child growing up or whether you're talking about more sophisticated forms of social behavior. Evidence of the carnal nature, lying. Lie not to one another. Lying, by definition, is not the truth. God would have you be a living example of the truth. I love the definition my wife called to my attention. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. When your words and your deeds agree, that's your living truth. God expressed himself in the word of God, and that word became flesh. And Jesus Christ is truth because God's word became his deed. The promise of the Messiah, the Mashiach, given in Eden and all the way through the scripture, was confirmed and made real. That's the truth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. He wants you to shed the old man like a garment. You won't do it perfectly. You're going to stumble. It'll come back. But the idea is to put off the old man, put on the new. You got new clothes because you've got a new relationship. Yeah, we have an expression around town. Let the clothes make the man. Hey, guys, do wives ever tell you that? It's true. Clothes make the man. I'm not speaking in the material sense. I'm talking the way he's using it here. Clothes make the man. Verse 10. And have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That is renewed in knowledge. Renewed. Can you get knowledge once and for all? No. Your knowledge is renewed. Renewing of your mind. Boy, we could talk a lot of renewing your mind. My wife's thinking of even doing a book. It's essentially on that subject. What do you mean by renewing your mind? You have to be renewed. Your immersion in the Word, the laver. We talk about the altar and the shed blood. The altar speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then in the tabernacle, you came to the laver, this big brass, quaintly called in the King James the molten sea, which is a tragic translation. Molten meaning brass. It was the same word in Hebrew, and they used that phrase in the King James, which is a little clumsy for you and I. And the sea, in the sense of a laver, it's really a brass wash basin. Molten sea is what you'll sometimes see in the early King James framing of this. And you washed in that. Now, the word of God is, Ephesians 4:4, now you are clean through the washing of the word, which I've spoken to you. The washing of the I am the water of life is identified with Christ, and specifically in his expression in terms of the word. Now, you're washed from your sins by his blood once and for all, judicially. It's paid, done, finished. But you're washed in his blood in a judicial sense. You're washed in his word how often? Daily, continually. You need to refresh. You have to renew your knowledge. Learning a Bible verse, memorizing this, learning the basic four spiritual laws or something, hey, that's a beginning. You're to continually, remember what we learned in Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein, how often? Day and night. And that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, but then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success, is what God promised Joshua. Renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now we digress in another direction. He says, here's a great verse. Paul continuing. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. Whew, what a sentence. Says a lot more than we may realize. That we should be renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where? Now in Christ, therefore, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. This is a back of the hand by Paul to the Greek culture or the Jewish religion. Culture and religion, Paul didn't have much of time for. Jesus Christ was anti-religious. Religion is man's attempt to cover himself. Jesus Christ is a message that God has gone all the way. He's had to do the whole job because you and I would not make it otherwise. Religion is the rebuttal of that. If you're a biblical believer, you're anti-religious, whether you realize it or not. People use the term loosely. But truthfully, you are anti-religious. You are not religious in the true sense of that word. The true sense of the word religion is man's attempt to cover himself. It's what man tries to reconcile himself with God. Hey, you can't do it. Can't do it. Jesus has done it all. Anyway, so the Greeks had their culture, the Jews had their legalism, their religion. And Paul's saying there's neither Jew, Greek nor Jew in Christ. Now, he's saying something subtly here that you and I would miss if we hadn't been reading the whole epistle. Remember way back that we spent some time on the whole issue of Jewish legalism? Let me tell you what Paul, in effect, is saying. If there's no advantage to being born a Jew, then there's no advantage to becoming one in Christ. Remember that whole debate about, gee, do the Gentile converts have to get circumcised? Paul is saying if there's no advantage to being born a Jew, speaking in terms of the church, I'm not talking about Israel and all the wonderful things that are happening, I'm talking about in terms of being in Christ. There's no advantage to being born a Jew. What's the advantage is being born again in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you came from. Well, if there's no advantage to being born a Jew, then there's no advantage into becoming one. So Paul is subtle through Colossians. In some of the other places, if you'll excuse me, like in Hebrews, I attribute that to Paul. He hammers it home. And in Romans, boy, he lays it on. In Colossians, most of his arguments are really almost subliminal. But in any case, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, another way of saying the same thing. Circumcision of the heart. He's not talking about the covenant of Abraham here. And he goes on, barbarian. Now, barbarian, the term originally came from barbar, meaning the apparent nonsense of their language. They were regarded by the ancient world as illiterate. Now, they actually had a language, but the point is the term barbarian meant illiterate. And so again, it's a contrast, if you will, to knowledge versus ignorance. That's the contrast. Because the Scythian also was regarded in a slightly different sense as what you and I would mean by barbaric, in terms of brutal and vulgar in a cultural sense. Bond nor free. Now, here's a wild one. Bear in mind, Paul was talking during the Roman Empire. We're going to shortly get into wives and husbands and slaves and masters. Here he's talking, I'll reintroduce the idea, bond or free. We're talking about a world that was more master-slave oriented than the Old South. And Paul's saying that in Christ, there is no bond or free. Interesting. We're going to discover Paul was not preaching a social gospel. He didn't tell the slaves to go free. He told them to give obedience to their masters. He's speaking in their standing in Christ spiritually. And indeed, setting this position for the women and the children and the slaves in Paul's letters, in the whole Christian movement, is what led to the emancipation of women and a more respect for the status of children and the recognition of the fallacy of slavery. But that was not what Paul was not speaking, the social revolution. He's speaking of a spiritual revolution. He's standing before God, standing before Christ, and letting our personal contact respect those relationships. We're going to get into this, believe it or not. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. That says a lot. But theologically, there you are. You're talking about religion, culture, or social standing. Paul just erases the blackboard as far as Christ is concerned. Christ is all in all. That fabulous phrase, uses it in Corinthians 2, but that's again another 10-week study if we get into that. Let's just keep moving. Verse 12, again he uses this garment district vocabulary. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Ooh, what a phrase. The elect of God. He really builds that story in Romans 8. But the amazing thing, the gratifying thing, is that we do not seek God's justice. We don't want his justice. Not if we've done our homework. We realize that we're condemned under God's justice. We don't want justice. We want mercy. How do we get the mercy? By his election. He's chosen. We don't choose him. He's chosen us. And you and I, probably the most exciting title. We can go through all the titles that we get in the scripture. Kings and priests and all these new things. The most exciting label that we enjoy. We are the elect of God. Who? And when were we elected? Before the foundation of the world. And I love what Wilbur Smith said. I'm glad he picked me then, because if he saw me now, he might have changed his mind. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Wow. That's kind of neat. By the way, before I leave this slave issue, we're going to come back to that again, but I want to make sure I don't forget to tell you. He rebuts nicely, you know, the culture and religion dimensions. The slave thing he's going to deal with practically in a little bit. But what I want to remind you is the rebuttal to slavery, or Paul's position on slavery, this letter was simultaneously brought by Tychicus, was the Epistle of Ephesians, Epistle of Colossians, and the Epistle called Philemon. There you go, we got you on your toes, Philemon, which is a personal letter to Philemon about this runaway slave called Onesimus, who he persuades Onesimus to go back, now he's converted, go back and serve voluntarily, and he prevails on Philemon to receive him as a brother, and so forth. And Paul, in fact, the Philemon letter is very, deals with all that, but it also teaches us what intercession is, because Paul was interceding on behalf of Onesimus to his master. As we understand that relationship, we understand Christ's relationship, or our relationship to him, where he is interceding on our behalf, where we were slaves, now free, but serve willingly. And there's a whole analogy there you can work on. The point is, recognize that Colossians was sent simultaneously. It was almost like a postscript. It was an appendix to this. It was the letter to Philemon. So they relate. That's also to get, if you're into this, you know, if you want to get the issue of slavery, needs to be, what you need to do is recognize that the letter of Philemon, which deals with that whole issue, is in effect part of this letter. Now, I was down to verse 12 on, right. Okay. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. I'm going to suggest to you that these are all clothes. Now, the inner vestments of that, if you will. Well, there we go. That's what I was wanted. Yeah. The inner, this whole idea, the Bible I have here is speaking of tender mercies, right? And what does your King James say? Bowels. That's what I wanted. Okay, that's why I couldn't catch it, because I'm bowels. Isn't that a charming phrase? The bowels of mercies. Most of us really don't have a desire to have, you know, we wouldn't espouse bowels of mercy. And what the King James, that's why I missed it, because my Bible had that cross-reference. You know, this business of expression, we're speaking idiomatically. In Proverbs 7:23, it speaks of darts in the liver. These are, you know, figures of speech. All the way through the Old Testament, we have the kidneys mentioned. Now, you don't see it that way because it's my reins. Job says, you know, that in my flesh shall I see God, and mine eyes shall behold not. I know whom I've believed. that he shall stand that latter day upon the earth, Job 19, and that in that latter day shall stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God, and mine eyes shall behold not another, even though my reins be consumed within me. The word reins there is actually kidneys. And all through the Old Testament, the concept of the kidneys is used as an idiom of his inner visceral self. And so when you're talking about darts in the liver or kidneys or bowels, the idiom speaks of what's sometimes called the somatic consciousness. And you'll understand somatic consciousness is if you're, lots of places. You know, you're at the top of the roller coaster and you look down and you see what you're going into. You feel it in the city. Before the G's get to you, you feel it where, right? If you're an hourly employee, get paid by the hour. If you're an executive, get paid by the ulcer, right? There is a real link between stress and anxiety and your physical system. And without getting the physiology of that, the ancients recognized that just through their experience, and that emerges in the language, you see? And so it's, you know, we still speak of a guy who's got guts, right? The Hebrews would say he's got chutzpah, very similar concepts. You've heard that term, chutzpah? And there's books written on what chutzpah is. The one I love the most is a chutzpah is when a guy who kills his mother and father then throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. And that's chutzpah. And there's an endless chain of these little things to explain what you and I might call brashness or something. But the other way, there's another word that comes close to that in the Gentile vocabulary, guts or fortitude, right? So we use that expression, meaning something other than a rational intellectual consent. You know, it's called commitment or feeling and so forth. Now, you and I, if we're in love with a gal, don't express that we love her with all our bowels. That somehow wouldn't get you very far, probably. We say, in our culture, we use the term with all my heart. Do we mean this four-valved organ that pumps blood? Not exactly. We may notice that in certain occasions, our pulse beats faster. Okay? You know, like when the light changes and you know you can't make it before the, you know, to give you a different non-romantic example. The point is that we use the term heart. But all of these idioms, whether they come from the Greek, Hebrew, or whatever culture, speak of the body's response to these issues. So now, another way, this bowels of mercy, what Paul is talking about is not mercy in somehow intellectually granting something, but really feeling, compassion, bowels of mercy. That is in rebuttal to the lack of feeling espoused by the Stoics. Remember we talked about carnal asceticism last time and the whole idea of the Stoics that was espoused where you're supposed to be phlegmatic. You don't feel things and just get through this life because it's going to be better later. The whole concept of the Stoics was somehow righteousness or getting right with God by denying the bodily functions. And the Stoic ideal was a lack of feeling. Paul's saying nonsense. Bowels of mercy. Okay. Okay, and loving kindness. We could spend a lot of time trying to define these words. I'm sort of hoping that most of you have been biblically exposed enough to have a feeling for the words. Loving kindness is the ability to endure injustice or abuse. Not necessarily deserved abuse, undeserved abuse. It's one thing to get beat up, but if you don't deserve it, long-suffering is to be patient in that context. That's part of the notion. Kindness, humbleness of mind. Now you see, if you took it, bowels of mercy and loving kindness, they're sort of the inner vestments of your garments of righteousness. The cap you wear is humbleness of mind. Doesn't that sound good? We sometimes understand these better by looking at the opposite. It's a word called pride. What's the original sin? Pride in Satan's heart, Isaiah 14. The symbol of sin in the Old Testament is leaven. God uses that And why is leaven a type of sin? Because it corrupts by puffing up. Sound like a pun? Yeah, Holy Spirit deals in puns. Communicates. Leaven. In most, not all, in most Levitical things, it was unleavened bread, free of sin. To get across the idea that leaven would not be tolerated. Passover, they search the house, get rid of the leaven. Ceremonially, just to make a point with the kids. Leaven's a type of sin. Specifically, it's a type of sin, a sin of pride. Corrupting by puffing up. What's the inverse of that? What should you be? What's your headgear? Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Another term would be meekness. In fact, that comes back. Yeah, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Meekness. Interesting that Moses was described as the one that was most meek in the Bible. But none were as meek as Moses. Here's a guy that God himself spoke. He was the ruler of Israel. Led a million people running around the wilderness for 40 years. And the Bible could say that he was not only meek, he was the meekest man recorded. That's in the book of Exodus. And of course, who is most meek and lowly of heart? Jesus Christ, preeminent in all things. Indeed. Now, there is then forbearing one, it goes on verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Who? Forgiving one another. How hard that is to do sometimes. I have that problem. I'm of German blood and stubborn and vindictive. I'm a terrible guy. Really am. I really am. I'm being cute. I really am. It's probably one of that's probably one of the places I realize the carnal nature surfaces. In spite of all my Christian emphasis and trying to focus as I try to in the Lord, I find from time to time something will happen. And I find thoughts and energies that are just frightening. The world doesn't appreciate how lucky it is that I'm in Christ. I'm capable of vicious, nasty, creative ways to injure people. And when I find those, praise God, I try to put them out of my mind and master them. But as I experience them, I wonder where they come from. I look at the scripture, I can tell. Now, by the way, not from Satan. That's the whole point of the millennium. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. And there's enough residual evil in man that after 1,000 years of perfect rule, he can be turned loose a little bit and organize a rebellion. You know, I love, there was a cartoon in Christianity Today many, many years ago, but I never forget it. It shows, sort of a cartoon, it shows Satan sitting on the curb crying. And the caption says, "Those Christians blame me for everything." You know? We're perfectly capable of screwing things up on our own at this point. Theologically, ultimately, yes, it tracks back to him, but we seem to have plenty of capability of grieving the Lord just on our own. And that's probably one of the places that I know in my case, I find that I have to fight the idea of just, forgiving one another. How do you fight that? Very easy, just by remembering what we've been forgiven for. Boy. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Okay, those are all old ideas, Sermon on the Mount stuff. We've had all that in the Gospels, and Paul is just bringing it all to their focus, but in a different sense, not legalism, as a response. Now, as we go through these vestures, we've talked about the inner vestments, the tap of the head. Now we need a girdle to keep it all in place. We've got all these things. There's a girdle that's going to tie it all together, and that's described in verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of completion, perfectness. Perfectness. And what's the result? Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule here in the Greek is the same word that you would use on the Little League field called an umpire. It's the second time he's used that term. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he used that word too. Rule in the sense of an umpire. Let the peace of God umpire your hearts. And just it makes it a little more graphic, I think. Umpire yard. To which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ, now there, the word of Christ, this is the only place that phrase occurs in the New Testament. I love to find those things. I have no idea what you do with that piece of information. But it's interesting. But the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, the suspicion as we read the Colossian letter is that hear each one of these things as what's probably echoing a rebuttal to the kinds of things they've been hearing from these false visitors. Okay? It's not these fancy sophistries of these articulate reasoners with all these fancy new ideas that were screwing up the Colossians. Not those words, the word of Christ. See, Paul's probably doing this antiphonally, if you will, to the characters that were getting these people mixed up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is interesting. You know, we often see Paul as sort of the intellectual, apologetic, the one that takes us on these high flights of theology and unravels these doctrines and so forth. Hey, he's very human. We saw him just pouring out his heart in prayer and burden for these people who he's never met in chapter 1 when he opened the letter. And here, what's his admonition? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? You know, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? You don't just read it and make notes and go home and think about it and have the little definitions and cross-references. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you? Boy, you know, that's one reason I always stay away from I can't lead songs, you know. Those of you that have heard me try, you know, have something else, you know, can confirm that you have a lot to be thankful for that I don't try to do that. When I'm in the Ferrari by myself, driving along, that's different. See, that's like almost like being in the shower, you know. Anybody sounds good in the shower. And with the roar of the engine, no one can really hear me anyhow. I can just sometimes go at it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one of the things that makes Calvary Chapel here so magic for me. I've been through, my wife and I have lived in 22 homes in our 30 years of marriage. We've been all over the country in different places, different contexts. We've both as believers, but also in a professional sense, semi-professional sense, but trafficked with lots of fellowships. And for me, personally, no place like Calvary, for a very simple reason. The number one priority above all things is the Word of God, just its teaching, its expositional teaching. And the only other thing they sort of endure or allow, or encourage, is singing. You take Bible studies and singing, and the rest seems pretty much stripped away. And that's, to me, where it's at. And I can remember one of the things I'll never forget as long as I live. I came to Calvary Chapel, I think the first time I was here, as a visitor, first time my wife and I visited here, I think it was like 1970. And we were sort of restless where we were, and someone says, hey, there's a Spirit-filled church down there. Those are the days when we ask, what did that mean? But I won't get to that now. This place, but you got to get there. You got to get there an hour early. You won't get a seat. This is back when we were over there in the little chapel, you know. And we thought, we ascribed that to some exaggeration. Got there, you know, half an hour early. It should be plenty. Fortunately, some people gave us their seats so we could. So we visited and saw this guy sit on the corner of the thing with a Bible in his hands and teach, and we're filled like we'd never been filled and. I've been filled in my entire life, and I've had a life of a lot of good teaching in my background, but never like that. It was fabulous. I think we attended like twice, that Sunday, and then maybe another Sunday. And then being my professional life, I was engaged to do a 5-year facility plan for the government of Algeria, which was kind of a fun thing. So I accepted this commitment. And anyway, to make a long story short, I ended up going to North Africa for a short period of time. Now bear in mind, I've only been to Calvary twice. Got to North Africa and being away from home a little bit and stuff, and phone service is terrible, so you're really out of touch. I mean, you're really, you know. I was literally out in the desert for a little bit, took a little walk. And I got really homesick for the Alleluia chorus at Calvary Chapel. I remember standing there by myself, just thinking about this. All I took along beside my professional materials was Donald Gray Barnhouse, which I just discovered as a commentary on Revelation. And my Bible, and I just used my free time there. But I can remember walking out of the desert that night, homesick as could be, and of all things, for the singing at Calvary Chapel. I remember thinking, gee, that's strange, because it wasn't as if I'd attended a lot. I just attended a couple times. But it so got to me, just the spirit moving in song, spiritual songs. And Paul says here, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Spiritual basis for singing. Not just the Old Testament psalmists and things, but here Paul himself our logician, this argumentative character we call Paul, encouraging us to sing hymns and songs and so forth. Now, verse 17 says it all. You want a practical verse that you can copy out and put on your bathroom mirror to read while you're shaving. That is the end all in a sense, in a practical sense. Look at verse 17. Paul says it all. And whatever ye do in word or deed, whatever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That certainly involves the big things. Change of career. You can fill in the blanks. The big decisions, right? Yeah, I remember someone was explaining to me what the big decisions and little were. He said, in our family, got it all worked out. I make the big decisions, and my wife makes the little decisions. I make the big decisions, like whether or not we should get out of Vietnam, what we ought to do about the federal deficit. My wife makes the little decisions, like what we have in the family budget, what kind of a car we can afford, those kind of whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Clearly the big things, but let me try something on you. You girls, you got it in your budget and you got some money in your pocket and you want to go out and buy a new dress. Take the Lord Jesus with you. You think he wants to go? Sure. You want to be involved in your little decisions? You bet. Not just the big things. The big things are obvious. We may not yield. We may not make the big things his decisions. My presumption is if you've got some spiritual growth going on, that'll take care of itself. But you might explore the idea of the little things. Your hobbies, your little indulgences, your recreations. Take the Lord Jesus along with you. Whatever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, that's going to leave. I thought we'd make it all the way through, but we're not in a big hurry. We'll manage quite nicely next time. I want to notice one other comment so I don't miss these profound notes. It's very important to give you these profound insights. Verses 1 through 15 are in the active voice. Those of you that are in grammar know what that means. Verse 15, 16 on, Paul shifts gears and goes into passive voice. And let this, it's a passive voice. So he's starting to shift gears here. For what, let you can chew on that. See if you, just a change in style. But now he's going to move into two sections that we'll take up next time so we don't run over time tonight. We've talked about relationships. The first, the toughest group, are the relationships to ourselves. The second group that we've looked at is relationship to others, verses 12 through 17, is relationship to others. Verses 5 through 11 were essentially relationship to ourselves. Verses 12 through 17 tend to be focusing on relationship to others in a sense. Verses 18 through 21 that we'll take up next time, next four verses, are husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. And our relationships in the home, as husbands and wives and as children and fathers. Relationships in the home, the next four verses. And rather than rush that tonight and sort of swing through the chapter, I think it'd be better to pause, and we'll dig into that a little bit next time. And it's going to be interesting that we always see the weakest first, the woman and the man, the child and the father, and the slave and the master. Very interesting. Even in the very structure of the sentences, the Holy Spirit's making a point that we'll explore next time. We're going to find out that wives are to submit yourself to your husbands. We'll talk a little about that. I want to share a little more about that next time. And husbands, you're supposed to love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't snicker, guys. God understood how difficult it was going to be. See? Oh, that's going to cost me. We'll deal with what that really means next time. And then the children and the fathers. Boy, that's a tough role. As a father of a very, very high-spirited youngster, that's a tough one. And And then, of course, servants and masters. Now, you may say, gee, that doesn't apply to us. We don't live with slavery. But I'm going to suggest to you that those are servants and masters. That's a junior subordinate. That's a work, the work situation. So verses, first four verses, 18 through 21, will be essentially relationships in the home. We'll talk a little bit about that. And verses 22 through the end, plus the first verse of chapter 4. It's generally most people who look at this recognize that chapter 4 starts probably a verse too early. The first verse of chapter 4 probably should be chapter 3, verse 26, if you will. So if we take those next five verses, we'll be talking about relationships at work. And so we'll talk about relationships at home, relationships at work next time. And to the extent time permits, we'll continue then with his closing exhortations and some other things in the letter to the Colossian believers. Practical stuff. Easy for me to talk about. Easy to come up with some little quip, glibs and things. Quite a different thing applying it to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the key thing that Paul is bringing home is that the kind of conduct he would have us put on is that conduct that will show others the glory of God. It's not conduct that we do to earn something. We can't earn it. Christ has paid. He's already paid the bill. Why earn it? He's already paid the bill. It's paid in full. Totelestai. But if we're in him, then our righteousness should not be as filthy rags, but should be the righteousness of Christ, as should be as is exemplified by our attitudes, by our conduct, by our relationships to ourselves, being true to ourselves first, to others, and all the way around.